Tape recorded message number TL-397. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Our studies today begin with Isaiah chapter 63, the first verse. This is a rather difficult chapter, and I will do all that I can to make it plain to you. In the first six verses of this chapter, we have a conversation. We might say it's a dialogue between the redeemed nation of Israel, who have just been delivered from the great tribulation, and it is their conversation with the Lord Jesus who has returned. Now, in order to get this straight, we will need to have in our minds a little outline of what is to take place in the future. I have told you again and again that we are living in the dispensation of the grace of God. And our God has done nothing but shown grace, favor that is, for almost 1900 years. And he has said, let favor be showed to the wicked, they will not learn righteousness. But when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And of course, the next thing is for God to act, to bring his light, his truth, his righteousness, his judgments into the world, and the people will learn righteousness. This is the kingdom of God. It is the time when God governs the earth. A long space of time when this earth and all the people who live upon it will be under divine government, and this government will be controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God in the heavens. He is not upon earth during this period of time. He may visit the earth again and again. I do not believe that there will be any great public manifestations of him, but I believe that time and time again that it will be discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ has visited the earth and made himself manifest to some upon it. We know as we come up through the Old Testament that in those days, that time and time again, that God appeared upon the earth, and there's no reason why he would not do this in the future as he visits the realm which he governs from heaven. Now, during this long period of time, the very strong restraints are upon men. I've spoken of these restraints before. The Bible calls them the cords and the bands. These are upon all nations. And of course, the strongest of these restraints is spoken in the words that in that day the soul that sinneth it shall die. Under God's government, he is not going to tolerate sin. And sin will either bring sickness or else it will bring death. Now, there was a manifestation of that in the Acts period, which was the blade stage of the kingdom of God, which came to an end at the beginning of this dispensation of grace at that time period marked by Acts 28:28. But we know quite well that the divine restraints against sin were visible in that day, because Paul said the Corinthians, who had been disorderly at the simple Passover that they observed, he said, because of this, many are sick among you and some sleep, which meant that many were sick and some were dead. And this sickness wasn't caused by any kind of an epidemic that they'd got caught up in, any of the viruses that seem sometimes to almost blow about the earth as if they were on a strong wind. No, no, this was from the hand of God, and some were sick and some were dead. And the Corinthians were finding out that it did not pay to sin against God. Well, men will find that out very quickly in the kingdom. For one thing that God does when he assumes sovereignty is he causes iniquity to cease, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth, and any wicked one practicing wickedness will not dare to take another step. They shall proceed no further. And if their foot is raised with the intention of taking another step, then they'd better back off and put it down, because God has said he's raised up a standard and no one dares to cross over that. Now, those strong restraints are there all through the kingdom of God. But it is not God's purpose simply to govern forever. It is not his purpose to keep these restraints upon men. Now, you and I would know from our own experience that when we were just children, that our parents needed to put very strong restraints upon us. I can remember quite well that my mother and my father both giving me orders when I was a young child. Now, you are not to leave the premises, you're not to leave our yard without our permission. In other words, if I wanted to go down and see my cousin who lived two blocks away, or another cousin that lived two blocks in the other direction, I had to let my mother know that I was going and have her permission. Those were the restraints were upon me. And I believe that that was good. Mother always knew where we were, and always knew that she could locate us. And so wherever we went, we always reported to mother or father first, and they usually had some idea as to where we were. Well, you know quite well that as we developed and could take on our own responsibility, that the time came when maybe just out of courtesy we might tell mother where we were going, or just out of our desire that we wanted her to know it, because where we were going was all right, we would tell her, but it was not required. It was just simply not required. And so these strong restraints that they put upon us was to teach us discipline, and teach us control, and I believe that it worked. I believe that it served a good purpose. Now, God puts the strongest possible restraints upon men, but as men learn that God is good, as they learn that his way is best and they want to walk in it, then these restraints are to a certain extent lifted, and we get to a place where they are not there. And the reason for the lifting of these restraints is so that if there is any who just simply serve God because they're afraid of what he might do to them, if there are those that just serve God because of these restraints, it is time for them to be eliminated, and to be eliminated before the next great stage, the 1,000 years of the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes a reality. For at the end of the kingdom of God, he comes, and the divine government, while he's still the king of all the earth, but the divine government gives way to his personal presence. And it is the time period of the kingdom of God that gets us ready for his personal presence. Now, the result is that there is a revolt against the kingdom. However, every time we mention revolt against the kingdom, someone pushes it to the very limit, has the whole world in revolt, the whole world teeming in rebellion, and that is not true. If only one man revolts, it would constitute a revolt against God's government. If there is just one man in revolt against the United States government, or 10 men, it is a revolt. And you've seen revolts all over the world in the past 10 years. Some of these have been so successful that governments have been overthrown. I'm not speaking of that kind of a revolt. I simply say that once men are permitted to walk their own ways, there is a revolt against the kingdom. And the record of that, as to what it is that brings this about, is found in the 83rd Psalm, which I would like to read part of again at this time. Now it starts with a prayer, and it says, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For in this time God's righteous people, even you and I, will see iniquity lifting its head, and we will be wondering why God doesn't break his silence and why he doesn't act to deal with these things. But God's purpose is to allow this to come to a head that he might eliminate all of it." And so the prayer is, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God." Now, why does they ask this? "For lo, your enemies make a tumult." They haven't done this through the kingdom. They wouldn't dare do it. But now that the restraints are lifted, they're making a tumult. "And they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people." And thy people here, singular, is Israel. They've taken crafty counsel against your people, Israel, that has been a nation in her own land and living gloriously for all of the centuries that make up the kingdom of God. Now there is a group risen that's taking crafty counsel against thy people, and they have consulted against your hidden ones. Of course, these would be the ones who really rule, such as David and the 12 apostles that sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, the princes that rule over the thousands and so on. This has all been reconstituted and has been operating and brought great glory and blessing to the people of Israel for centuries. Now they have said, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation." That's what they're saying. "Let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." So you can see from this that what they're doing has to do, not with Israel scattered throughout the nations as they are today, but this is the redeemed, restored Israel, which has enjoyed the blessing and protection of God for centuries. And now there is a company of people that says, "Let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." Now, it goes on to say, "For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate. They've joined together against thee." And then lists are given, like tabernacles of Edom. And this Edom is a word we're going to find in the first verse of the 63rd chapter. Ishmaelites of Moab, Hagarines, and so on. And they're listed. And then it says, when we get down to the 12th verse, that this company of people that we cannot identify today, and we don't need to identify them, they said, "Let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession." This might even mean the temple and all of its buildings. "Let us take these in our possession." And the prayer is, "O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. As the fire burneth the wood, and the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them not be confounded, let them be confounded, and trouble forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish." And that is what will happen. "That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, that you are the Most High over the earth." Now a companion passage of this would be found in Psalm 2. And another one would be found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. For all of these are dealing with what the Bible calls a period of tribulation, which is a time of testing, which shall try every man that dwelleth upon the earth. Now, this time of testing, because men have taken it and they've tried to use it to, as they say, strike the fear of God in the hearts of men. But this is not what it is going to be. For When we look at the prophecy of Hosea, and in Hosea, as we read there about the Israel going into the great tribulation, it says in the passage that she shall, this is Hosea chapter 2, and it says that she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she first came up out of the land of Egypt. So when we read from the 14th verse straight through, and the passage I was quoting was from the 15th verse, and we see here Israel going into great tribulation, but she goes into it singing without fear, because they know God's word, they know his plan, and yet they do not dare to so much as pick up a rock to throw at their enemies, for if anyone would pick up a rock to throw at their enemies, that rock would come right back and crush them. That's the way it will be in that day, because Jehovah is going to take care of this. Now what we have here in Isaiah 63, and this has been a rather long introduction, but I think it's profitable to go over these things. What we have here is the nation of Israel seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jehovah. He is coming from his victory over Israel's enemies, these people who were gathered in what's commonly called the Battle of Armageddon, and they have gathered there to make their strike against Israel, and in this time it is when the Lord deals with them and they are simply put out of existence. And the first question would be asked by the people of Israel, this nation redeemed and restored that's been in its land for so long. They ask this question, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the earnest in the greatness of his strength? Well, the answer is, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. They ask the question, wherefore art thou red in thy apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Why are your garments so red? And the answer is, I have trodden the winepress alone. Men have taken this and made it, referred it to the cross of Jesus Christ. This has nothing to do with the cross of Christ. This has to do with his great victory over the enemies of Israel in what is commonly called Armageddon, and what is commonly called the close of the Great Tribulation. When it comes to exterminating all of those who have lifted up their heads, as we saw there in Psalm 83, when we see those who have said, let us cut them off, and they've gathered to do it, as we read in Matthew 24, it is then that the Lord strikes, and he declares, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was none with me. He asked for no help, he sought no help. He tells them that none of the peoples, it's plural, there was none with me. For he says, I will tread them in mine anger. Now this is prophetic. Those that would lift up their head and determine to wipe out the nation of Israel and trample them in my fury, their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart. It is a purpose thing, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation, and this salvation would be the salvation of the nation of Israel, their deliverance from this final threat that will ever be made against them, which has no measure of success at all, but it is the threat that will be made against them. And there was none to uphold, therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury upheld me. And I will tread down the peoples in mine anger, those in revolt, who have sent up their soldiers who set up their men to take the houses of the children of Israel. And he says, I'll make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now, this isn't going to be fulfilled tomorrow. It isn't going to be fulfilled next week. The whole kingdom period, the whole period of divine government will intervene, will be there before the start of this. And as we come face to face with it, and as Israel comes face to face with it, they will know this word, they will know it perfectly, it will speak the truth to them, and they can say it has already been written. Now, let's see what their hope is in this day. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, and the praise of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed upon us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them, according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Now, this is what he says in the day when they are his people, and he realizes that the law of God is written in their hearts, and he acknowledges them in their day and saying, truly, surely, they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. He alone was their Savior. He alone took care of their enemies. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Whatever this affliction might be, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed the Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them, going back to the time in Israel's past, which he does not allow them to forget, of a time when they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. But then he remembered the days of old, the days of the past. Moses and his people saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? This reference is the people of Israel, and he had put his Holy Spirit within them, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before them, to make himself an everlasting name, a part of his part of the divine record, that he did cleave the sea, and he made for himself a record, a name, as the God of all power in perpetuity, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people and make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and behold from the inhabitation of thy holiness and thy glory, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Your name is in perpetuity. Your name is ever flowing. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? Put them in such a position that they couldn't even walk in his ways. Why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? Harden our heart from thy fear. Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while, but adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. You never bear rule over them. They were not called by thy name. In the study of prophecy, and in the study of a prophecy such as Isaiah, certain things must be kept in mind. The things that are set forth are not set forth in what we would call chronological order. And it, when it comes to the interpretation of prophecy, is that the first and most important condition for understanding, well, not only of prophecy, but of the scriptures in general, and of course of these prophetic writings in particular, is to remember that the Bible differs from all other literature known to man. There is no literature like this, for in this book God himself speaks to men. And therefore, when we approach the study of Scripture, especially prophecy such as this, we've got to approach this study with reverence, that God is, he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with humility, and with our ear attuned to the voice of God as to whatever he might say to us out of this. Any other approach that's taken to this, I don't care how scholarly it may be, will not reveal the deeper meaning of prophecy. You know, in order to understand music, one must have an ear for the harmony, the beauty and the message of the music, and just as it is in order to understand any form of art. And so, while some people are physically blind, some suffer from color blindness, but there are multitudes who are afflicted with spiritual blindness. And that is why the psalmist prayed, you'll remember it in Psalm 119, verse 18, that I may see the wondrous things written in thy law. Now, in dealing with predictive prophecy, it's necessary to distinguish between the prophecies which have already been fulfilled in the past and those that still wait their consummation, and to keep them in order and not try to pile them all together as men did and are still doing. You know, once the truth concerning the actual physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great truth that we commonly call the second coming, and men began to just simply lump everything together, even putting the tribulation and the new heavens and new earth and everything that they could possibly find in the future, they just simply dumped it all in there together. And they took every prophecy they could find and they dumped it into what they called the millennium, the 1,000 years of his personal presence. And that is not the way to handle prophecy. Now, when we come to anything like Isaiah, it will go from the past to the present. That is their present. Then it will jump to the future, but right back to the past again, as it deals with the past. And our ears just simply must be attuned to this. Now, notice this. As we come to chapter 64, the prayer of Isaiah is, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens." To rend is to tear. To rend is to split. And the prayer here is, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens." I know I have told you in previous studies that it is a principle of interpretation with me that every prayer that is recorded in Scripture, that prayer becomes a prophecy, and that prayer will be answered, or we can say that prophecy will be fulfilled. You could not show me a single prayer in Scripture, a single prayer, that is recorded in Scripture by the Spirit of God that will not be fully and completely answered. Take a simple thing like, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Well, it's coming. It isn't here today. All we've got is human kingdoms, human governments. But his kingdom is coming. His will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. He will open his hand and satisfy the need of every living thing. So each day he will provide men with their daily sustenance, and so on. And there is not a prayer which is uttered in the Scripture will not be fulfilled to the very letter. Now, what he is praying for here, because it is a picture almost of a storm, is what we would call a cloudburst. It's just a name, a picturesque name that we've given to one of those storms that where so much comes out so fast that we call it a cloudburst, as if it was all up there in a cloud and the cloud had burst and dropped it all at once. Well, really, that's what he's thinking of here, of God just opening up the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Mountains stand for governments, and mountains stand for kingdom. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil. And I think that this has to do with what they'd seen in the way of volcanic action, which to some extent is familiar to people all over the world as the lava flows. Maybe no great eruption like Vesuvius or anything like that, but as the fire burns and then causes the waters to boil as it touches the water, to make thy name known to thine adversaries. You see, that's the purpose that they're praying for, so that God's name will be made known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Now, some would say, well, then he would have to leave the heavens. No, no, all he's got to do is to make his presence known upon the earth. Now, I do not believe for a single moment that there is any way at all that I could be where I am now and also be personally present, we'll say, at my daughter's house, which is some 12, 13 miles away. No, I can physically be only in one place at one time. But there is a way that I could make my presence felt. There is a way that I could make my presence known. And you could well imagine that something might come up there in this family where someone might say, well, when Grandpa hears about that, he won't like it, or he will like it, or something like that. So let's not always get a physical presence. You see, if Jesus Christ did come back and took up his place, we'll say, in Jerusalem, as many people think how far he would be from we here in Los Angeles. I do not know how many miles it is from Los Angeles to Jerusalem, but I do know it's a long way and over much water. And so he could do just as much from his throne in heaven. Heaven is God's throne. The earth is his footstool. And he could do more at the throne than he could at the footstool. So what he's talking about here is the coming of the kingdom. This is to make thy name known to thine adversaries, to anyone who would in any way, even in the least, stand against thee, hold ideas that are wrong concerning thee, teach things which are not the truth that thou hast revealed concerning thyself, just to make thy name, your real character, known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Now he goes back and says, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for. He's going back into Israel's history, and he's speaking of the awe-inspiring things, the revenge-inspired things, which they didn't even look for. You know as well as I do that they did not really look for that path to open to the sea. God said to Moses, tell the children of Israel to go forward. So they picked up the ark, and priests leading the way, they thought, well, we'll stop when we come to the sea. But here God did this awe-inspiring, reverence-inspiring thing that they did not even look for. You know that they were not just looking for the manna from heaven. They were complaining. And this manna which fed them, they were not looking for water from the rock, but the water came from the rock. They just didn't look, have some prophecy about the walls of Jericho falling, but the walls of Jericho fell. And so, it says, when you did these terrible things which we looked not for, we weren't even expecting them, you came down. So you can see it wasn't a physical presence. You came down, and the mountains flowed down at thy presence. And if you will read the history of Israel, as they marched through the wilderness, and the nations heard of them, nations trembled as the people of Israel marching along got close to them. For they heard what had happened to other peoples. They heard what had happened to the Egyptians, which is just about the strongest and most fierce nation upon the earth at that time. And so the mountains just weakened. They just simply melted almost away, and they just put up no fight against Israel. So here it is, when you did these awe-inspiring things that we didn't even look for, you came down, and the mountains flowed down at thy presence. Then in the fourth verse it says, for since the beginning of the world. But that's just a long phrase there that translates the word olam. And it really tells us that from the time that the Lord began to flow, if we would look, beginning with the time that God called Abraham, anything that's ever happened in the past, anything that God has ever done, and yet men have not heard, nor perceived with the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. And as I have said before, and I will repeat here, when we try to talk about the character of the kingdom, people often ask us questions as to what will this be like and what will that be like. I don't know. I don't know. What will be the economic system of the kingdom? Well, I just don't know. I don't think it's going to be, I know it's not going to be something that's just based upon buying and selling and getting gain. It's not going to be what we call a dollar economy or anything like that. Not in the least. It is going to be something entirely different, but who would know? Just who could say? All I do know then is that that economy is based not upon buying and selling, it's based upon giving. That is what it is based upon. And yet to comprehend such an economy, where you never again you would buy anything, but men would give you what you need, and you would give them what they need if you have it. And that's the basis of the economy in the kingdom of God. And yet it will take God to work it out, and it will take God to perfect it and give us all the details, and we'll wait upon that. And so no eye has ever seen, and no ear has ever heard, O God, the thing that thou hast prepared for him that waiteth for you. And this is quoted, as you know, in Corinthians, But right here it has to do with what will take place when God does rend the heavens, when the mountains shall just melt or become weak at his presence, and when he will make his name known to his adversaries, and nations will again tremble at the very fact that God has assumed sovereignty, that his spirit is present, and that he is dealing with men. Then the fifth verse changes. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. And they realize, as they confess their sins, that they're going to be saved through the mercies of God. Then the prophet says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. I'd like to take just a moment there to dwell with that matter of taking hold of God. You know, all the time, right in our dispensation of grace, the Holy Spirit is working to stir up the hearts of men. They think that they ought to lay hold of God, ought to become related to him. What did they do? Well, they go and join some church. Doesn't make any difference as long as it's close, as long as it will entertain them and so on. They'll do it, and they'll feel pretty good about it. And they think that that's laying hold of God. So they'll say, I'm going to join a church. I'll get myself baptized, and I'll sign a pledge to give so much each month. And they think that they've laid hold of God. And no, they have not, no more than Israel laid hold of God as they performed all of their rituals. And that's because that God was not in their hearts, and God was not in the thing, and then they had not laid hold of him. Well, I see that's as far as I can go in this study. My time is up. It has been my pleasure to teach you. We've been dealing with very difficult portions, but I trust that you're receiving good from the hearing of these expositions. So till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.